The word of the Lord from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our word for this evening is reconciliation. And given both the length and the beauty of the gospel reading, I think I can keep this little sermon pretty short. Simply put, your usual dictionary definition of reconcile is to reestablish a close relationship by settling disputes. Our sin leaves us alienated from God, lost in darkness, dead in soul, and not even interested in reconciling. And that's far from the ideal of walking with God or dwelling in his house forever. And since we are indeed lost in darkness and dead in sin, when it comes to reconciliation, it is God who has to do the heavy lifting. Thus, you have the good news of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's an astonishing verse to ponder. You have two parties, God and man. God has been holy, loving, and stand up from the start, whereas man hasn't ceased to be sinful, unreliable, and untrustworthy from the fall. In other words, any mediator would say that the bulk of the responsibility for mending this relationship lies with man who caused the break. But since man can't do it, God goes the extra mile and then some. He gives his son to suffer his wrath and die in man's place so that man's sin is no longer counted against him. Your sin is no longer counted against you. You are reconciled to God because God paid for it with his own blood. You are restored on good terms with God, not because you turned your life around and became a good person, but because he gave you life and made you good by taking your sins away. You and God are reconciled, but it's God who has done the work of reconciliation. In Scripture, though, there's another aspect to reconciliation. The word for it comes from the same word as delight. Reconciliation and delight don't usually go together when it's between people. Usually, when the hard work of reconciliation takes place, there are still elements of suspicion and distrust because both parties know that both are sinners and can mess things up again. Suspicion and distrust, those war against delight. When we are reconciled to God, we really ought to delight in his love for us because he will never fail in his love and commitment to us. And perhaps as faith grows, that delight begins as well. However, the striking part about reconciliation is that it is God who delights in us, even though you and I are going to prove our unreliable penchant for dishonoring him with sin again and again. Look, I raised two boys. I think they turned out pretty well. But boys will be boys, and dads will be tired. So every now and then, my attempts at reconciling them to each other amounted to, don't make me come down there. And if I didn't have to go down there, I considered my efforts at reconciliation a success. But God doesn't count a cool stalemate with stifled anger to be reconciliation. That's not good enough. Let me put it this way. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, St. Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, listen to how ridiculous this sounds. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be delighted in by God. It sounds ridiculous because while you're grateful to slip in through the gates of heaven despite the sins you've committed, you're pretty sure that you're nothing for God to delight in. But look at the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son is a scoundrel who demands his half of the inheritance early because he can't wait for his dad to be dead and gone. Then he leaves home and wastes it away. When he's completely ruined his life to the point of envying pigs, at least he has the sense to put together a plan that involves returning to his father, confessing his sin, and then working to earn his keep. Frankly, his plan is a good one. He's the one in the wrong, the father is the injured party, and so the son should be doing the work to make things right. After the hurt and the offense that the son has caused, I'd be impressed with a dad if he heard his son's proposal and said, "Well, let's see how this goes. No promises, but let's take it one day at a time." You know, however, that this isn't how the story goes. The father sees his complete disappointment of a son making his way home, and the father feels compassion. He runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him. Rather than hear the son's plan for returning home with appropriate rules, He interrupts his son to get him dressed in robe and ring and shoes. Then he calls for a celebration, for fattened calf and music and dancing. Father and son thus are reconciled. And while the son has caused all the harm, the father has done all the work for them to be reconciled. Furthermore, it's pretty clear that the father is delighted that his son has come home. If you are to appreciate the father's love, however, you must know this. The father does not reconcile with his son because of an emotional need on his part. In other words, the father does not say, "I know you're flawed, but I can't live without you, so welcome home, warts and all." His reason for reconciling is also not because he changed the boy's diapers and still has a soft spot for the kid's antics, or because this son is a refreshing change from the other one who still has all the charm of a stormtrooper stomping on flowers. The reason that the father reconciles with his son, the reason the father delights in his son, is because of the third son who goes unmentioned in the parable. That's the one who goes to the cross and dies for the sins of the prodigal, so that the prodigal can come home. You heard of him in Isaiah 42 this evening. Verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Delights, that word for delight is the same as reconcile. And the Father says to you, "I delight in you because I delight in my Son who shed his blood for me to delight in you." Ponder this. In Scripture, the Father never uses the cross as a club to guilt you. He never says, "You'd better shape up because of the price I paid for your salvation." The result of Jesus' death for you is all grace and delight in the eyes of the Father. His law still holds. You need to repent of your sins. But that is not to earn your way into the house. It is so that you remain in the house where he has already robed and restored you. Not only that, but the Son delights in you as well. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, namely the joy of your salvation. In this penitential season, ponder this reconciliation. There is delight for you too. And though it might sound paradoxical, your delight in God will only grow as you confess the truth that you are the one who caused all the harm to this relationship and that he has done all the work to restore it. It is then that you are certain of salvation, because it doesn't depend on you. It is then that you marvel at God's love, because it's greater than you realized. For solely for Jesus' sake, God delights in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.